This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship our God this Lord's Day evening, May 24th, 2020. Jesus Christ is the one whose name is above every name, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And because he is our Lord, we delight to respond to his call to worship him. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. People of God, peace be unto you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we praise you that you are the living and the true God, and that you have given to us life and truth, and that those blessings have come to us in and through the person of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that we can come to you as our Father through him. And we're assured of such marvelous blessings by the Spirit of Truth, who bears witness with our spirits that we are sons and daughters of the living God. Come among us now, we pray, for the sake of Jesus, your beloved Son, in whose name we ask it. Amen. At this time, you may pause the recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 376. Open now thy gates of beauty, Zion. Let me enter there. Trinity Hymnal number 376. And now we turn to the Old Testament to read from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 62 verses 1 through 5. How would you like to be called forsaken or desolate? Those are the kinds of names that we'd like to have changed to something a bit more positive and upbeat. But actually, they were the kinds of names that accurately described Old Testament Jerusalem. She's been demolished and abandoned in judgment for her disobedience. Through Isaiah, God announces that he's coming to her rescue and that as his bride, she will have a wonderful new name. Will you listen? Because this is God's word of hope and promise to his people. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we acknowledge that you're the sovereign ruler of all things. And we gladly confess that Jesus is King and head of his body, the church. We thank you for your manifold kindness to us. And among those kindnesses, we thank you that you have appointed civil authorities to govern us. There's no authority except that which comes from God. And to them you have given authority to approve and to protect the righteous and to punish evildoers. This is a weighty responsibility. And you've called us to pray for those who occupy such positions of responsibility. And we ask that you would give us diligence to do that, all the more so in these days of fear and sickness and uncertainty. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give your guidance to the President and to his advisors, that you would give your leading to our Governor and to those who advise him. We pray for our state and local authorities in these days as we await permission to be able to move back to a more normal way of life and as we long to be able to assemble once again to worship you in safety. We pray that you would give our leaders wisdom and discernment, that you would be pleased to prosper their labors for our good. We pray that you would help us as we seek to honor those in authority by abiding by wise and lawful measures imposed for our protection. We ask that you would give special wisdom to our elders in these days as they endeavor to interpret mandates, guidelines, and recommendations in order to know how to begin to plan for a move back toward a normal congregational life. We ask, our Father, that you would guide and direct in this matter. But our Father, we pray that you would give comfort to the hearts of your people, that you would remind us constantly that all the ways of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, and that we might have your grace to rest in you without fear. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom of the church, who desires the very best for his beloved bride. Amen. Will you turn with me now to Revelation chapter 2? We're going to read verses 12 through 17. This evening we come to the third of seven letters that Jesus has dictated to congregations of his first century church. This evening's letter is addressed by Jesus to the church in Pergamum. Now, there was probably a lot of mail flowing into and out of Pergamum because it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Lots and lots of important official mail, but none of those official documents was of greater importance than was this letter from Jesus to his church. Will you listen? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And that is the word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that you might give to us that which you have commanded, ears to hear. And so we pray that you would open our ears, that you would speak to our ears and address our hearts. And we pray, our Father, that your word might powerfully and graciously shape and transform us in order that we might more faithfully reflect the likeness of Jesus, your beloved Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Not surprising at all that a city like Pergamum should have some notable residents. It was, after all, a regional capital. It was also a major religious center. Well, not that it was a Christian center. Most of the religious citizens of Pergamum worshipped pagan gods. And Pergamum was, among other things, a center of emperor worship. But Jesus had planted a congregation of his church there. And we'd not be surprised if some of the Christians of that congregation had contact with the notable residents of the city. One notable resident in particular, because Jesus says in verse 13 that Pergamum is the city where Satan dwells. In fact, it's where Satan's throne is. It's as if Satan doesn't just live there, he seems to run the place. Now, Jesus is not concerned by the fact that there is a church in such a city, because Jesus' church represents Jesus' invasion of Satan's territory, Jesus reclaiming the territory that has usurped. But Jesus is concerned for the church in Pergamum because he's apprehensive that the church there is being invaded by Satan. Not that Satan's presenting himself as a candidate for membership, but Satan's influence is making its way into the church. The Pergamene Christians would certainly have turned Satan away at the front door, but it's as if Satan has found a way to slip in round the back. And Jesus writes to warn that church that it's flirting with compromise. What the devil cannot subdue by force, he tries to seduce by craftiness. Remember Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other creature. And we want to see how that plays out in Pergamum. And tonight Jesus introduces himself to that church as the one who is the defender of truth. See his greeting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, here's someone who means business. The Pergamene Christians were familiar with swords and what those swords represented. They were a sign of a ruler's authority. The civil magistrate, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, has the power of the sword. So Paul says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That sword was a reminder that the civil magistrate had real power to defend the innocent and to punish the criminal. You're not going to mess with him. Maybe a more familiar contemporary picture for us would be the well-armed police officer who's a representative of the law enforcing power of the civil magistrate, or the SWAT team member. That's some serious authority that's represented right there. But tonight it's Jesus who identifies himself as the sword bearer. He's the one who has authority in his church. He rules the church. He governs the church by his word. He holds us accountable to his word. He declares his word through preaching. He judges according to his word as godly elders exercise biblical church discipline. That's some serious authority. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Matthew Henry says there's no escaping the edge of this sword. If you turn aside to the right hand, it has an edge on that side. If on the left hand, you fall upon the edge of the sword on that side, it turns every way. You see, it's, as Paul says, it's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And the Holy Spirit wields that sword on behalf of Jesus with expert proficiency. Jesus rules his church by his word. That's why when we do church, we look into Jesus' word to discover how it's done. The elders have ministerial authority, servant authority to declare God's truth and God's standards. When discipline is to be exercised, it's against the standard of God's word. Godly elders know that they don't get to make up the rules. It's Jesus does. And godly elders exercise discipline accordingly. It's very important for us to keep in mind that when Jesus says we're not to judge, remember Matthew 7 verse 1, it's because Jesus is reserving the right to judge according to his standard. But what's been happening in Pergamum? Well, in verses 13 through 15, we discover that the church there is starting to lose its grip. If the Christians in Pergamum had a firm grip on the truth, that grip is starting to weaken. Now, Jesus has some words of commendation for the church there. And in fact, Jesus leads with those words of approval and commendation, as we see Paul doing in his letters. If there's positive reinforcement, we're more likely to be receptive to admonition and rebuke. We're left with a foundation to build on. If we're given the impression that there's no foundation, that we don't even have a foundation, then we're paralyzed. We don't know what to do. But where there come words of commendation and affirmation, then we've got a basis on which to build. And in the case of the Christians in Pergamum, these Christians are to be commended for the fact that they have resisted a full frontal satanic attack. Remember how back in Smyrna, in the previous letter last Lord's Day, Jesus warned the Christians there against persecution that was still to come. They are facing a future 10-day onslaught. But in Pergamum, that onslaught has already taken place. And there were casualties. Verse 9. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. One of their congregation died as a result of the attack that was mounted against them. Remember how Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the Pergamene Christians had their experience of the evil one lunging and pouncing. And for Antipas, there was no escape. He lost his life. Jesus says Antipas was a faithful witness, echoing the description that we're given of Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. You see, Antipas, that Pergamene saint, Antipas was too much like Jesus for the devil to be able to stomach him. The devil doesn't like people who are like Jesus. I wonder how that worked for Antipas. Maybe it's something like this: the neighbor who says, Antipas, we're having a party in honor of Aesculapius, the god of healing. We offered in his temple. My wife was sick. We offered, and now my wife's healed. Aesculapius did it. We're going to have a great big family gathering to honor Aesculapius. We'd love for you to come, Antipas. Will you come and join with us? And Antipas responding, well, I'm honored to be invited, and I'm really glad that your wife was healed, but quite honestly, that was a demonstration of the common grace of the one true living God, and I've got to decline your invitation because I can't participate in a feast honoring a God who's false. And now Antipas' neighbor is offended. So he stops round to the Caesar temple. That was the great big temple there in Pergamum, which was a center of emperor worship. And he goes into the Caesar temple and he says, you know, I've got this neighbor, a fellow called Antipas, and he seems to have some antisocial ideas. He doesn't seem to think that Caesar is God. And now, you see, there's a civil offense. Now Antipas is brought before the authorities, and the test of his patriotism is a very simple one. Antipas, will you curse Jesus and will you say that Caesar is Lord? And of course, Antipas refused and lost his life for it. We don't know if that's exactly how it happened, but that's kind of the way it happened. And you see, we're being introduced to something that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. The devil subverts lawful authorities to bring about oppression, and to bring about oppression in a way that specifically targets Christians. Here's Satan, the ancient serpent who manipulates the beast, to use the imagery later in Revelation. He manipulates the beast in order to oppress Jesus' church. Because you see, in the devil's mind, there's not enough room in this city for us both. There's not enough room in this world for us both, for the devil and for the followers of the Lord Jesus. And so Satan desires to manipulate and to cause lawful authority to be abused and misused. You see, that's why Paul tells us that we need to pray for the civil authorities. The civil authorities have no defense whatsoever against that manipulation from the devil. There's no security force, there's no army, there's no military power that is able to resist those kinds of attacks. It is the prayers and the witness of the people of God that defend and protect the civil authorities against that kind of diabolical manipulation and interference. That's why we need to pray. That's why Jesus' church has a vital responsibility to be praying for those in authority over us. And so the Pergamene Christians came through this period of persecution and they stood fast. Jesus says, "You hold fast my name." Antipas did not deny the name of Jesus. He didn't curse Jesus, and Jesus is well pleased when his name is honored. Jesus looks on you as you identify yourself as a Christian, Christ's one. And Jesus is pleased when you honor that precious name that you bear. But you see, in Pergamum, the devil wasn't finished. He hasn't given up. He never does. Instead, he adopts a different approach. If he can't force open the front door by violence and persecution, then he's going to look for a side entrance. He's going to try the back door. He's going to see if there's an open window, whatever. And he found that in Pergamum. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Good to know your Old Testament, isn't it? Balaam, you remember, was the one of whom we read in the book of Numbers, who was hired to curse Israel in the wilderness. It was a full frontal, diabolical, satanic attack on the people of God. Balaam was hired to curse God's people. And of course, God intervened in order to prevent him. In fact, God so turned that attack on its head that the curse turned into a blessing. But Balaam tried another approach. You remember that? You remember how he enlisted the idol-worshipping daughters of Moab, an army of women. And the people of Israel were overwhelmed and defeated. They were seduced into idol worship and sexual immorality, and God came against them in judgment, and 24,000 Israelites died for their idolatry and unfaithfulness. And you see, now in the Pergamene church, there were some of the members of the congregation who were letting their grip on truth slip and were buying into false teaching. Their contemporary equivalent to Balaam was someone called Nicholas. We don't know who Nicholas was, but very interestingly, Nicholas in Greek means the same as Balaam in Hebrew, conqueror of the people. And Nicholas and his followers were infiltrating the church, and their message was conquering the people. And their message was, what's the harm in it? You see, they're pointing, they're looking at all the immorality, all the idolatry, all the paganism with which Pergamum is awash. And they're saying, there's no harm in it. What's the matter with it? Everyone's doing it. Doesn't hurt anyone. We're all consenting adults. If it feels so good, how can it be wrong? Would God possibly forbid us from indulging in such pleasures? And you see what's happening. Here's a church that has at least the appearance of doctrinal orthodoxy, but it's becoming morally corrupt. It's becoming morally lax. But of course, if there's really proper doctrine, if there's a firm hold on doctrine, morality and ethics that flow inevitably from gospel truth will be manifest in all their righteousness. But here the Nicolaitans, their grip on truth is slipping and slackening, and it's manifest in their moral laxity. Of course, nowadays in the 21st century, we don't talk about Nicolaitanism. We talk about worldliness. Oh, wait, we actually don't talk about worldliness anymore, do we? That is so 20th century, maybe even 19th century. Oh, Satan's the ultimate shapeshifter. He's the master of disguise. Nowadays, it's not worldliness. It's inclusivism. It's tolerance. It's broad-mindedness. William Barclay says that the Nicolaitans sought to persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with prudent conformity to the world's standards. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, we need to have our minds shaped by God's truth. We need to be transformed, because it's ethical living that's the battleground of our day. That's where the church comes under pressure. That's where our grip on truth is liable to become lax and to slacken. You see, as we move around in the pagan society in which we find ourselves, people don't care whether or not we believe in the Trinity. They don't care whether or not we believe in the Incarnation. They don't care who Jesus was. They don't care about the inspiration of Scripture. They don't mind what you think about the sacraments, but they are very, very interested to know what you think about marriage, what you think about gender, what you think about the rights of this or that group. They want to know your position on all kinds of ethical issues. And it's at that point where Jesus' church is liable to lose her grip on the truth and begin to buy into conformity to the world around. That's the temptation that the church in Pergamum was facing, and that she was beginning to show the debilitating effects of the influence of idolatry around her. But Jesus, the bearer of the sharp two-edged sword, is a king who's concerned for the righteousness of his kingdom, for the church. And so we see Jesus coming in verses 16 and 17 with words of rebuke and encouragement, urging them to repent and to calling them to a renewed dedication. Listen to verse 16. Therefore, says Jesus, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Pergamum Christians are about to experience the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Good for us to remember that when we think about the final return of the Lord Jesus, Jesus would have us understand that he hasn't absented himself from involvement in the life of his church. He's the one who's constantly tending his lampstands. He's constantly intervening. And here he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to come among you. I'm going to come in judgment. As Richard Phillips says, the Roman sword of persecution is not going to be needed, since Christ's own sword of judgment is going to fall on his church, if indeed she fails to repent. But there's encouragement as well. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Are you committed to conquering, to overcoming, to standing fast, to keeping a grip on the truth and all that it involves? If you are, then Jesus says, I'll give to you hidden manna. That secret nourishment that strengthens and fortifies your soul. You see, the manna that strengthened God's people in the wilderness. God promises that secret nourishment that sustains his people in wilderness situations, in adverse situations. The means of grace by which our souls are fed. Satan might seek to besiege our souls and embattle our souls, but we have a constant source of strength and nutrition. Remember how the disciples came back to Jesus there at the well at Sychar in John 4 verse 32, and Jesus saying to the disciples, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And of course, Jesus himself is the one who is the true manna from heaven, who nourishes and strengthens his people. Jesus says, I'll give my beleaguered people, my faithful people, that manna that nourishes and strengthens them. And then Jesus says, I'll give a white stone. Oh, wow. Big deal. In the time in which John is writing, white stones were actually rather useful things. They had a variety of uses, but one of the ways in which they were used was as tokens. If you were invited to one of those pagan functions, you would be given not a ticket, you'd be given a white stone. When you got to the door, you'd turn that white stone in. That was an indication that you were a guest. Now, of course, if you were a Christ-honoring Christian, you would not go. You'd not be invited, or if you were invited, you wouldn't go. Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. Because, you see, Jesus is inviting He's inviting his faithful people, his faithful followers, to that great and glorious banquet that's reserved for those who have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He has them as his honored guests, and he invites them to that feast. And not only that, there's a new name written on that stone. No one knows except the one who receives it. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? A new name, because this one is the bride of Christ. We heard from our reading in Isaiah how God speaks about how those people who were called desolate and barren and forsaken, they're going to be called married and adorned with such wonderful names that bespeak their new relationship with their God. And now Jesus says, I'll give a new name to these ones, a precious new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Those who are in love, husbands and wives, lovers, have terms of endearment for each other, don't they? Terms of endearment that they speak, they whisper in one another's ears, that would be very appropriate for someone else, even if they knew them, to use them. Jesus, who loves his people, who loves his bride, by his Holy Spirit, whispers to us the terms of endearment by which we're assured that we're the sons and daughters of God as we hold fast to the truth, as we honor the name of our Savior. And as we hear those Spirit-whispered terms of endearment, we're thankful that our Savior gives to us the grace to hold fast to his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the high honor of being called by the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us grace to walk worthily of our high calling. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. At this time, you may pause the recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 534. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. Trinity Hymnal number 534. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts to receive the Lord's benediction? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.